I want to ask you to turn in your Bible, please, to Psalm number 1. We sang the psalm, and we'll come to preach the psalm here, Lord willing, this morning. Familiar passage of Scripture, but as always, we pray that familiarity would not breed contempt. Often when we are very familiar with portions, we think, hey, I already know what this says, but don't tune out. We'll have a word in season for all of our hearts, I trust, this morning. Psalm 1, we'll read the whole psalm together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer together. We'll ask his help as we come to consider this psalm. Let's pray. Our Father, as we do each Lord's Day morning, as we come to the preaching of your word, we pray again for the help of the Holy Spirit, both for me as the preacher and for all of us collectively as listeners. We pray to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray especially and specifically this morning for anyone here that is outside of Christ, that is not a blessed man, but rather by implication of this passage, one who is cursed. We pray that you would save their soul, show them their need of Christ. We pray for us as believers that we would rejoice in what it is to be blessed of God, and that we would continue on from strength to strength. So we pray for help today as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I look out from the pulpit this morning at this congregation of people, I see many different kinds of people. I see men, and I see women. I see boys, and I see little girls. I see some who are tall, see some who are short, see blonde-haired people, brown-haired people, gray-haired people, red-haired people. See all sorts.
No, no hair people.
Some no-hair people. Thank you. Maybe I'm not looking everywhere as I ought. Some no-hair people. White people, black people. No Asians here, I guess. No Mexicans or Latin Americans today, I don't think. See pretty people and not pretty people. All sorts. We as humans, we constantly categorize ourselves. And on one hand, in many cases, that's a necessary thing. But theologically, it can lead us to a very big problem, because we would be tempted to think that God does the same thing. But he doesn't. For example, sometimes we look at people as being pretty good, not so bad, bad, and really, really bad. You might have a neighbor down the street that every once in a while you hear him out in his yard cussing his dog or hollering at his wife or doing something crazy that way. And your opinion of him might be, hey, he's not a very nice guy. But yet you have a better opinion of him than you do, for example, the guy that is arrested as a drug dealer But yet your opinion of that drug dealer is not quite as bad as your opinion of the guy that is convicted for murder and sits on death row. And so we put everybody in these levels of goodness or badness. And we could fill all the gaps in there in between all day long. And the fault that many make is considering all these different levels of goodness and badness. They try to plug themselves into the mix, and they, in their own mind, have drawn a line somewhere as to where good becomes bad, and everybody naturally draws the line to the left of where they are. And so they would put themselves in the good category. And by implication of that, they would say, hey, I'm fine because I'm way better than all them. And so they think they're okay. And you see, we tend to have all of these different sorts of categories. Now, let me bring this back to Psalm 1. I kind of use that opening illustration to underscore a particular point here in Psalm number 1. You're well aware, I hope, that the book of Psalms was compiled and put together specifically as a worship manual, really as the hymn book for the Old Testament church. This is why we in our church still, we continue to sing the Psalms. We are not a church that holds to exclusive psalmody. We believe there are other good hymns that agree with Scripture that we are that are appropriate for us to sing. But in the Old Testament churches, the children of Israel would worship. They would sing these hymns. They would sing these psalms. And there were specific psalms that they would always sing at specific feasts. Pastor Kimbrough in the evening has been going through the various feasts of Israel. And some of the psalms are tied specifically to certain feasts to be sung at those times. Psalm 1 was not the first psalm ever written. Psalm 90, written by Moses, would have been the first of all of the psalms. David is the primary psalm writer. But as the psalms were compiled, Psalm number 1 stands in a very important position. It is the first psalm, and in its place as the first psalm, it acknowledges the fact that when a group of people come together to worship, there's always going to be among that group of people that are worshiping together. I say always. There are almost always in that group of people that come together to worship a mixed multitude. There will be those who come together in the place of worship that are blessed, and there are those that come together in the place of worship among God's people that are not blessed but are actually cursed of God. You see, from God's perspective, there are not all sorts of categories of people. From God's perspective, there are only two kinds of worshipers that come into His presence. There are only two kinds. You are either blessed or you are cursed. And that is all. It is a very stark contrast that God makes between the two. It is, if I can use the popular terminology, a very black and white issue with no shades of gray in the middle. It is very clear cut from God's perspective. At the end of the day, God could care less if you're tall or short, fat or skinny, rich or poor, black, white, or purple. He doesn't care. What God cares about is ultimately your position in Christ, which determines your blessedness or your cursedness. And the book of Psalms opens by describing to us the differences between these two types of people that God considers. And it does us well to understand and to make sure that we are among those that are blessed. I repeat myself, but say that in the gathering of people to worship, there is almost always in that gathering a mixed multitude. Christ Himself in the New Testament, when He was teaching, told us that there would always be the goats scattered in among the sheep. There will always be the tares that are gathered in among the wheat. And at the last day, God in His own sovereign way and will separate between the two. And God knows the difference between the two. among ourselves here, we can very easily fool one another. But God is not fooled. God knows the difference between that one who is blessed and that one who is cursed. And he's set here at the very first place of the book of Psalms this distinction. And because God has put it here for us, it's important for us to understand it and to make sure that we are among those who are blessed. Now, the main focus of this psalm is on the blessed man. That's how the psalm begins. Blessed is the man, and we have the main focus of the psalm on that blessed man. But I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of the blessed versus the cursed. And I want to show you three particular things about each group of people. We'll look first at the man who is blessed. If you look at your text, if you look at the Bible again, it says in your English version, blessed is the man. But yet, if you would consider the text of Scripture, the Hebrew text there actually says the blessednesses of the man. It's a peculiar Hebrew construction that actually uses a double plural put right next to each other. And so it's a multiplicity of blessing. It's the blessednesses that belong to this man. This particular word, other places, is translated as happy. Happy is the man. That is really the force that is given in this. One commentator said that the man is doubly blessed. He is blessed not only in this world, but blessed in the world that is to come. He's a man who is eminently and preeminently blessed. And the psalm begins the same way that Christ began his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? But by Christ pronouncing those beatitudes. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit. Blessed is the one that mourns. Blessed is this, that, and the other person, the meek, and the one that is merciful, the one who is a peacemaker. And Christ, in his great sermon, pronounces and teaches us who that one who is blessed would be. And the book of Psalms opens the same way. This is definitely the kind of person that you and I want to be. We want to be blessed. We want to be happy. We want this multiplicity of blessing upon us. So who is this blessed man? We can look at the Bible and find out more closely who he is. And then by the help of the Holy Spirit, pray for him to search us and see if there be any wicked way in us so that we would know if we are this blessed man. We'll take the verses a little bit out of order this morning. I want to give you the first aspect of the blessed man from verse number 2. The blessed man is one that is delighting in the Lord. He is one who is delighting in the Lord. And I put that in the present tense on purpose. He is delighting in the Lord right now. Look at verse 2. But his delight, the delight of this blessed man, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You see, the text says that he does not do all that stuff mentioned in verse number 1. He doesn't associate with the sinners and the ungodly and the scornful that are mentioned there in verse 1. He doesn't do that, but instead, this is the driving characteristic of his life. This is that characteristic that underscores everything that is about him. He is one that delights in the Lord. And I have said already, I put this in the present tense on purpose. This is not a description of one who delighted in the Lord when he was a child in Sunday school. This is not a description of one who delighted in the Lord several years ago when things in life were going well. This is not one who plans to delight in the Lord later after he's finished experiencing what he perceives to be the joys and the pleasures of this life. This is not a description of one who lives on the fence concerning the worship of God and delights in it when he's there, but really could just kind of take it or leave it. This is not one who delights in the Lord every once in a while when it's convenient. It's not one who delights in the Lord on Sundays, but then when he's in the workplace, delights in other things. You see, this is given to us in the text as a present tense. It indicates to us an ongoing action. It indicates to us the overriding and primary characteristic of one's life. He is one who is delighting constantly and consistently in the Lord. What does it mean to delight in the Lord? What in the world are we talking about? What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on this law day and night? Does this mean that you walk around with a Bible under your shoulder all day long? Or you have to carry a New Testament in your shirt pocket? Maybe, but not necessarily. The law of the Lord is the Word of God. It is the Scriptures. We think of the law of the Lord often in the context of the Ten Commandments. And if you want to think of it in that context, I'm not really going to fuss at you, because the Ten Commandments is nothing but a summary of everything that God has ever required of anybody. That's what the Ten Commandments are. It is God, the summation of God's moral law. It's what God has required of all of us from the beginning of time. But yet, in the context here, when he says, I delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, I think we're talking about something that's bigger than the Ten Commandments. We're talking about something that's bigger than the Pentateuch, that part of the Bible that we refer to as the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I think we have in view here the entirety of Scripture, delighting in the entirety of Scripture. The Word of God is indeed that true double-edged sword. It is the same word, if you will, that hardens the clay and softens the wax. Just as the sun would harden the clay and soften the wax, the Bible is that double-edged weapon that is able to do all that God needs it to do in the life of those that He is working in. And the Lord often will take up His Word, and He will use the sharp edge of the Word of God to cut to the heart and to convict of sin. But He will also sometimes use His Word in a way that hardens a heart, just as He did with Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord came to Pharaoh. The Lord told Pharaoh what He was going to do through Moses, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But yet you look closely at the text, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. The blessed man is one who does not come to God's Word and sit in judgment on the Word of God, but rather comes to the Word of God, having the Word of God sit in judgment upon him. I think you might know the story of Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders of our country. But he was famous for having put together his own personal version of the Bible. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And as the story is told, Thomas Jefferson went through the Bible with a penknife and cut out all the parts that he didn't like and just removed them and tossed them. He came to the Bible as if the Bible is a buffet. I've been to many buffets in my life. You know what a buffet is, right? You go to the buffet, and there's all the different kinds of food, and you can just pick what you like. And if you come to this tray and you can't even recognize it, well, skip it. That's my recommendation. Just skip that tray if you don't know what's in it. But you come to that food, and I don't like that food, so you go to the next tray, and you just pick what you like, and you just put on your plate, and you carry to the table those things that you enjoy eating, and the other stuff just gets left. Well, the blessed man is not one who comes to the Bible as a buffet. He does not come to the Bible with an attitude of, I'm going to pick and choose what I like or what I don't like. But you see, there's a great temptation here to ignore all those passages of Scripture that deal specifically with my sins. There's a great temptation to read over those passages that deal with my sins and explain them away, and not pay attention to them, and not pray over them, that the Lord would apply them to my heart to convict me of this sin. The blessed man does not come to the Scriptures in this way, but instead he comes as one who meditates day and night. I don't know how many of you have been around cattle in any significant way, but I guess everybody knows about a cow, that a cow chews its cud. Cows have four compartments in their stomach, kind of weird animals. But you think about what they're eating. Okay, they're, for the most part, they're eating hay. And so hay comes from grass, obviously. And the grass, when it's green, is vibrant, it's full of life. But in the making of hay, you cut the grass down. The grass lays there for a while. They've got these machines that come through that flip the grass over. And the grass dries out. And it turns brown. And all the life is gone from it. It's just straw. And they bundle it up in bales, and then they feed it to the cows. Not a lot of vitamins, not a lot of nutrients in the stuff. A lot of fiber, but really not a lot of healthy stuff in hay. But yet God has designed the cow so that as it eats this hay that doesn't really have a lot of good stuff in it, but it eats this hay, it chews it, it sends it down into its stomach. Its stomach deals with it, processes it, and the cow throws this stuff back up into its mouth, and he chews it again and again and again. And God has made this cow to get every single nutrient possible out of this worthless food. And he gets everything necessary. And the cow grows from this hay. Cows get big and fat from this hay. But yet God has designed them to chew the cud and to get everything, to suck all the juice out of that food. I think it's a great illustration for us of what it is to meditate on the Word of God. As the Lord would give you a verse of Scripture in your mind, to be like a cow chewing on its cud and taking that verse of Scripture to mind over and over and over and thinking about it and sucking all the life out of that verse that the Holy Spirit can help you get from it. That you understand what it means, how this verse applies to life, how this verse applies to the way that I think, the things that I do, and to meditate on the Word of God. This blessed man, if I can use another metaphor, the blessed man is one who takes the Word of God as if it's a diamond with all of its many facets, and he wants to look at every single facet that's there and examine all the perfection that's there in the Word of God. He meditates on the Word of God. So the first characteristic of the blessed man is one who delights in the law of God. And he understands the law for what it is. The blessed man is not one who views the law as a means to earning life, but he views the Word of God as what it is, gratitude, in gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done. He seeks to obey the law of God out of a heart that rejoices and is thankful for the great salvation that he has. This is the blessed man. He delights in the Lord. But if we move on, secondly, the blessed man is not only one who delights in the Lord, but is one who is detached from the world. He's one who is detached from the world. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man is one who stays away from and he avoids all of these worldly things. Worldliness is a very difficult word to define in some ways. But if we could define worldliness in this way, I think it gives us at least a good start in understanding it. One man said, worldliness is anything that makes sin look ordinary and righteousness look strange. That's worldliness. Anything that makes sin look ordinary and righteousness look strange. The blessed man is one who is detached from worldliness. He's detached from sinfulness. Verse 1 is very descriptive. It describes to us something of a progression. Let me try to illustrate it to you this way. Let's say you're in the mall. I don't know what other context or venue this would happen, but let's say you're in the mall and you're shopping for stuff. And over here at Haynes Mall, kind of in the middle, there's this kind of big open area. And I've seen there at times where they have a stage set up and they'll have, you know, people come in and do stuff. But let's say you're in Haynes Mall, they've got a stage set up there, and there's a choir singing. And you're on the far side of the mall, but you faintly hear what you think is singing. And that's interesting. And so you begin to walk in that direction. And as you're walking in that direction, obviously the singing becomes louder and louder the closer you get to it. And eventually you begin to recognize exactly what is being sung. And at that moment, basically, you make a choice as to how interested or uninterested you are in this particular singing. And maybe as you hear it, you realize what it is. You don't really care all that much, but you keep walking toward it because you would like to hear a little bit more. And you walk toward it, you hear it, and you keep walking. But a different scenario, you hear it and you walk toward it, and as you are hearing it, you like it, and this is something that is interesting to you, and this song sounds very nice. So you stop walking and you stand where you are for a moment and you watch the choir and you listen until that particular song is over. Everybody claps, and well, then you walk away. Or a third scenario, you hear the singing and you walk toward it and you realize, hey, this is something really nice. I like this. And you stand and you listen and that song is finished and everybody claps and they begin the next song. You think, well, I'd like to sit and listen to this for a while. And so you look around and you find a bench and you sit yourself down there on the bench, and before you know it, they've sung 4, 5, 6 songs and they've finished their concert. Well, you can understand that illustration in by level of interest, how long you would stay and watch a choir singing in a venue like that. Well, we can translate that illustration over to our text. The blessed man is one who hears sinful talk, and as soon as he recognizes what it is, well, he walks away. He walks away. Because he's detached from that. He just really has no interest in it at all. And so when he hears sinful talk, well, there's nothing in him that draws him to that. There's nothing interesting in that for him. And so he just walks away. But the ungodly man is not that way. The ungodly one is one who hears that, he goes and he listens more and is interested in it and eventually would sit down there and would soak it all in. But you see, the one who is a blessed man, he doesn't have any time for the ungodly counsel of the wicked man. And the blessed man is also one who has the discernment to recognize the difference between that that's coming into his ears as the voice of a wise man as opposed to the voice of a fool. The blessed man has that discernment to understand. And so when he hears the counsel of the ungodly, he says, I'm not interested in that. And he goes another way. I can put it another way, using a little bit different illustration. The blessed man is one who is closed-minded. Now, that's a buzzword today. And everything in our culture screams at us that we are to be open-minded. This world's culture puts a great virtue on being open-minded. And you're far more wise, you're far more sophisticated, and you're far more intelligent if you're a person who is open-minded. But the problem, I don't really necessarily mean to be silly, but the problem is that most of these people are so open-minded their brains have fallen out. They're not right. Only a fool would be open-minded and allow the ungodliness of this world to flood in. Only a fool would open his mind, open the floodgates to the ungodliness and the sinfulness that's all around. The blessed man is not in that way open-minded. The blessed man is righteously and appropriately close-minded. He knows whom he has believed and is persuaded that he's able to keep that which he's committed unto him against that day. He's not open-minded to the sinfulness and to the nonsense of this world. The blessed man is one who is as wide as the Bible is wide and is as narrow as the Bible is narrow. He's not more open-minded than Scripture would allow him to be, but yet he's not more close-minded than Scripture would lead him to be either. He's a man with discernment. He doesn't err on either extremes. This blessed man is attached from the world in the sense that he really just has no interest in it. His real desire is to stay as far away from worldliness as he can. Most of you have been to Pilot Mountain. The very first time I went to Pilot Mountain, I guess would have been back 1999 or so, and they didn't have all the guardrails and all the fences and all the stuff put up like they do now. If you go there now, you can't get 10 feet from the edge of anything. But back then, and many of you have been there back those years ago, there were no railings, or at least not nearly as many railings as there are now. And you could get right up to the edge of the precipice, and you could look down a long way and see. I am terrified of heights. I don't like them, not even a little bit. And it always just turned my stomach when I would see other people get right up to the edge and look down. I don't trust myself. I would fall. I'm a relatively agile person, I think. I don't lose my balance, but I just know if I got close, that would be the time that I would lose my balance, and I would die. And I'm not a fan of dying. But how foolish is it to get right up to the edge? Yet how many today? Young people especially, but it's not confined to the young, but how many today want to be just to the edge of sin? Technically, I didn't sin. Okay, technically, I didn't sin. But man, I was close. But that's the way they want to live. They want to live right up to this edge, as close to sin as they can get without falling over. Well, that's the fool that would do such a thing. The blessed man isn't that way at all. The blessed man is detached from the stuff of this world. It doesn't interest him. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't need to get to the edge. He doesn't need to see what's over there because he already knows it's worthless. And he doesn't have any business being over there anyway. And he stays away from it. We talk a lot about personal holiness. But the blessed man is one that is detached from the world because he desires holiness. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to walk with God. He wants to do the things that are pleasing to God. He wants to live a life that is different from this world. He wants to be godly in everything he does and everything that he says. So here's the blessed man. He delights in the Lord. He is detached from the world. And then look with me at verse number 3. The blessed man is described as prosperous. Look at the description of him here in verse 3. He shall be like a tree. This is the description of him. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The description here is a description of strength. He's like a tree. It's not a little sapling bush or something like that, but he's a tree. There's strength here. My brother just bought a property in Alabama. It had been abandoned for, 2-3 years or so. And around the property, these little weed trees, we call them privet trees. These privet trees had grown up just all kind of around the house, around the foundation, just kind of out, surrounding out in the yard and things like that. And they're just a nuisance. They grow like weeds. But they don't have any roots to them at all. There's really not much substance to them. Nolan and Hudson were there, and they could pull these things up by the roots just by themselves and pull these, I mean, we're talking inch around or so trees, could reach down, grab them, and pull them out of the ground with not a lot of difficulty and haul these things off. There's no strength there. These are just little sapling things. These are little weeds that grows. But that's not the description here. This is a description of a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. And we see here a description of great strength, but we also see a description of great nourishment. Because the nourishment here by the rivers of water, an abundance of water to such a degree that if you look later in the verse, his leaf also shall not wither. Right? There's not a dry season for this tree planted by this rivers of water. His leaf doesn't wither. And it's a fruitful tree because in its season, at the appropriate time, when God has ordained, it brings forth its fruit. So there's strength, there's nourishment, there's fruitfulness here in this tree. And the description of the blessed man is a description of one who is prosperous. But you have to take notice of the fact that this prosperity does not come from the blessed man himself, but it comes from someplace else. Look at the verse again. And he shall be like a tree, what? Planted by the rivers of water. Now, that's an interesting word stuck there in that verse. There would be nothing wrong with saying he shall be like a tree by the rivers of water, because it's perfectly ordinary and common to find trees by rivers of water. But this is a tree that has been planted by rivers of water. So it indicates to us that this tree did not originally begin in that place. And so we have to open ourselves up to what we understand of the gospel and bring in our gospel understanding into this context and understand the analogy. Where is it that this tree began? But in a very different place than this. In a dry and a barren place. In a dead place. Just as the Apostle Paul would tell us that in our natural state, we are men and women born in trespasses and sins. We're dead in our sin. And it's only until the Holy Spirit comes and does that regenerating work and makes us alive and creates faith that there's any life in us, that there's any strength in us, that we begin to receive any nourishment as we're attached to the vine of Christ, if we can use another metaphor. And there's only fruitfulness as we're in Christ, as we receive that nourishment from Him. So as we begin to flood our minds with the gospel application of this, we understand that this tree planted by the rivers of water is not a tree that began in this place, but a tree that was transplanted to this place, taken from a place of dryness and barrenness and death, and put in this place of life and abundance and prosperity. It would be impossible for this tree to do it to itself. And so there's a great God in heaven. There's a great Savior who has done this work. We see here a beautiful illustration of God's grace and mercy in the regeneration of sinners and in the new birth. The Lord takes us out of our natural estate of sin and misery, and He places us securely into the family of God, where there's strength, where there's nourishment, where there's fruitfulness. And so the description of the blessed man is one that is blessed. He delights in the Lord. He's detached from the world, and he is described as prosperous. Now, it'd be nice to finish here and everybody leave with happy thoughts of the blessed man. But the psalm goes on, and I said in my introductory comments that the psalm presents to us this contrast. Because in the gathering of people to worship, there is almost always this mixed multitude of the blessed and the cursed. And so we have to deal with the cursed man as the psalm deals with him. So the cursed man, the Bible here is not talking about some kind of weird voodoo curse. We're not talking about a curse in the sense that you have bad luck and bad things always happen to you. That's not the curse that I am talking about here. The curse spoken of here is being under the curse of sin, the wrath and the condemnation of God. I acknowledge that the word cursed is not in the text, but I use the word cursed simply as the opposite of what it is to be blessed. But as the text would use the antonym, it uses the word ungodly. You look at verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Ungodly. That's the cursed man. He's one who is ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, on the surface, it obviously means to be not like God. If you're ungodly, you're not like God. Also, if you're ungodly, you don't like God. You don't have any time for God. You don't acknowledge the authority of God. You don't submit to God. You don't care about God. There really is no interest in your heart in obeying God. You are ungodly. You're without God, and therefore not blessed, but under the wrath and the condemnation of God, you're cursed. So let's look at three things that the Bible would say about the cursed man. First, in verse number 6, the cursed man is destined for destruction. He's destined for destruction. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous. We know, we understand this. We know that the Lord knows the way of the righteous because it is the Lord in his own sovereignty that has plotted out this course. So the Lord knows exactly the way that the righteous man is headed. He knows exactly where the righteous man is going, but the Lord also knows the way of the ungodly. And he tells us where the ungodly is headed. The ungodly shall perish. Now, if you just stop just a minute and think about that word, perish, perish. And think of that word in contrast to everything I just said from verse 3 about the description of the blessed man. He's described by God as one who is prosperous. But yet now we turn and look at the blessed man, and he's one who is destined for destruction, to perish. The perishing here is not just death. Barring the Lord's return, we're all going to die. We'll all die. So it's not talking simply of death in this life. But it speaks of a perishing for all of eternity. It's a perishing in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The life of the ungodly is like a runaway train headed for a bridge that is out. The bridge is gone. And the train goes over, and you perish. You're done. So the ungodly is destined for destruction. But if you look at verse 5, we see another thing about him. He is doomed in the judgment. The ungodly man is doomed in the judgment. Verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now what does that mean, the wicked will not stand in the judgment? I hope you mean it doesn't mean. It's not that the wicked are going to be sitting down in the judgment. But they're not going to stand in the judgment, and they're not going to abide through the judgment. When the judgment is over, the ungodly are not going to be left there. The ungodly are going to be doomed in the day of judgment. Because they have no righteousness that God will accept. They cannot stand. They're not going to be in the congregation of the righteous. You see, in the day of judgment, the righteous will remain. But the ungodly are not going to be there. They're going to be doomed in that day. Because the ungodly don't have a righteousness that God will accept. God accepts only a perfect righteousness. And there has only ever been one who has earned that perfect righteousness. You know Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And we preach very often from this pulpit of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner. And as the sinner now stands before God, he doesn't stand there clothed in his own righteousness, but he stands in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You see, the ungodly is doomed in the judgment because he doesn't have this righteousness. He comes with his own goodness. He comes in himself. He comes with his own works, the fruit of his own hands. And God says, you're not going to abide here. You're doomed. And when it's all over, when the judgment has been meted out, the congregation of the righteous, they're going to remain. Those that have the righteousness of Christ will stand in the judgment. They'll abide through the judgment. They won't be condemned. But all those outside of Christ will be condemned, cursed, doomed for all eternity. So the ungodly is destined for destruction, doomed in the judgment. And I want you to see a third aspect of this ungodly man in verse number 4. He is described as worthless. Worthless. Now what a difference, again, between the description of the blessed man and the description of the ungodly. The description of the blessed man is of one who is prosperous. But the biblical description of the ungodly is a description of one who is worthless. That's a mean thing to say. If we parents heard our kids in the other room and the other one sibling said to the other one, "You're worthless," I hope you would spank the kid for saying such a thing. Right? That's mean. And to say for a boss to go to his employee and say, "You know, you're a worthless employee," that's mean. That's not a nice thing to say. I'm not trying to be impolite in using this word worthless. It's not polite to call somebody that. But look at what verse 4 says. It starts with this phrase, "The ungodly are not so." Well, they're not what? Well, they're not like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They're not like that at all. They're not a tree that brings forth fruit in a season. They're not a tree that doesn't have withering leaves. And they're not somebody that prospers. The ungodly are not so. They are absolutely different than what verse 3 says. The ungodly are not so. But they're like something else. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. We don't live in an agrarian society to have this make as much impact as perhaps it would many years ago. In the Old Testament, even you children have read and would recognize the term the threshing floor. You might not know what a threshing floor actually is, but it's where the farmers or the workers would take the grain and they would thresh that grain. They would winnow out the wheat. And most of the time, as far as the Old Testament's concerned, when they were talking about grain, mostly barley that was being grown or some other kind of grain that way. Even in the Old Testament, when it speaks of corn, there was corn in Egypt. We read that in the book of Genesis. Well, it wasn't corn, like maize, like corn on the cob, popcorn, corn. It's really wheat, berries of wheat or berries of barley. And so in a person's field, there would be a high spot. And wherever that high spot was on the property, well, that would be turned into the threshing floor. And the reason for that high spot is because it wouldn't be blocked by trees or other grain that's growing, and the wind could just blow right through, not bothered or blocked by anything. And as they would gather up the wheat or the barley or whatever, they would take it to the threshing floor. And the only thing that was of any value, the only part that the farmer could sell or take to a market or to a mill to be ground up, is that little tiny kernel. But as they gathered it all up, among all the kernels would be all this chaff. And so what they would do is they would have a cloth, and they would put a batch in there, I don't know, a couple handfuls or whatever, and two people would hold the cloth, and they would throw the stuff up in the air, and they catch it back on the cloth. And as they threw it up in the air, and the wind would blow by, the kernels of wheat or barley or whatever it was were heavy enough that they would go up and fall right back down. But as the wind would blow through it, it would just blow the chaff away. And so over here, you'd have just chaff just kind of blowing off into the distance. And that chaff was worthless. The farmer didn't use the chaff for anything. It wasn't any good for feed, really. It was worthless. You couldn't take it to market. There was nothing about it you could sell. They didn't gather it up and use it for anything. It was just worthless. It was just blown away. And that's what verse 4 says the ungodly man is like. He's like that worthless chaff that's just blown away. You see, there's no weight or substance to him. And the wind can just move him where he wants to. The ungodly are like this chaff. And what a stark contrast between the strength of the tree of the blessed man and the worthlessness of the chaff of the ungodly. You might be a respectable person. You might be a very productive member of society. But as God sees you, he sees you as chaff, that which is absolutely worthless. But the truth is, and we wrap things up here, the truth is, left to ourselves, we're all worthless. Left to ourselves, we're all chaff. But the grace of God. The truth is, none of us ever deserves salvation. None of us deserves to be a blessed man. We all deserve to be cursed. Left to ourselves, without the grace of God, without the mercy of God, we are already cursed. We are condemned already because of our sin. But thankfully, the truth of the gospel is that God is gracious and God is merciful to sinners. And Christ himself has said to us, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." It doesn't matter how low on the totem pole you perceive yourself to be. You come to Christ, and Christ has said, "I will in no wise cast you out." And he's told us if we come to him, we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I leave you this morning with the question, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Having heard all that was said this morning from this passage, are you blessed or are you cursed? Where do you stand? Not where do your kids stand. Not where does your husband or wife stand. The question is, where do you stand? I'm not asking you where your mom and dad stand. I'm asking you where you stand. Blessed or cursed? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're blessed, rejoice in the blessing of God. But if you find yourself this morning convicted and convinced in your own heart, what that preacher said about the blessed man is not true of me, then I plead with you simply to come to Christ, to come to him as the only Savior of sinners, the only one that can make you blessed, the only one that can take you up from this place of barrenness that you find yourself now and plant you by that river of water. He's the only one that can do that. So I plead with you to come to Christ and to come to him as the only Savior. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you today for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is one who still saves men and women from their sins. We pray that you would take up this word today, use it in all of our hearts. We thank you for the blessing that you have given to us that are saved, those that you have redeemed. We freely confess we don't deserve the least of your favor, but we rejoice in the great salvation that we have. We pray that you would help us the remainder of this day to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bring us back again this evening with anticipation of hearing from your word again. We ask it in Jesus' name.